If you have a Bible this morning, turn to Acts chapter 2. We're at the end of Acts chapter 2. We're doing a study through the book of Acts. If you're new here this morning, we are marching our way through Acts, and we come this morning to Acts chapter 2, starting with verse 42. So let's just bow for a short word of prayer before we look at this passage. Heavenly Father, we just got done singing and praying in our hearts that you would touch this church. We have prayed, Lord, that you would stir in our hearts and that you would come and this morning specifically, as we open your word, we pray that you would speak to us. Father, we thank you so much for your word, and we thank you, Lord, that you so desire to communicate with us clearly. And Father, we pray that this morning we could just be attentive to what you're saying to us through your Spirit. Thank you for this time in Jesus' name. Amen. I know that all of us were so saddened this week to hear about the tragic death of James Kim. After 7 days of being lost in the Oregon wilderness with his family in their car, as you know, I'm sure, the San Francisco man set out on foot and tried to find help. And if you follow the story, you know that 2 days later, his family was rescued. And by all accounts, his efforts were courageous and heroic. And we should be praying for that family for sure. On Thursday, before I had heard the news, I was sitting in the waiting room of a doctor's office. And I was sitting there in, you know, one of those sterile kind of rooms. And this elderly lady walked in who was extremely chatty. And it was just she and I in the waiting room. And she walked in and she sat down in her chair. And the first thing out of her mouth, no hello or anything, was simply, "They found his body." And then she said, "If he hadn't left his family, he would still be alive." Now, at that time, right at that moment, I was reading a book, and it was a book about the church. And as she said it, it hit me that that story is really something of a metaphor for the relationship that believers have with the church. What was true of James Kim could also be said of many believers. If he hadn't left his church family, he would still be alive today. And I really wonder how many Christians have launched out from the church for what they thought were very good reasons to find that the very thing they were looking for could only be found in the place they left. And yet so many people today who claim to follow Christ live separately from the church. And there are a whole bunch of different reasons for that. Some of them we may even think are good. But one of the main reasons Christians stay away from the church is because they have found so much hypocrisy there, right? And it's true that the church has always had its share of racism and immorality and greed and every other sin in the book. Some of you perhaps have even been personally burned or betrayed by the church or by someone in church leadership. So for that reason, people stay away oftentimes. For some people, the problem is not so much hypocrisy, but for some people, the problem is simply boredom. I mean, let's be honest. Who really wants to sit for 40 minutes and listen to a lecture from a book that was written several thousand years ago? Who really wants to do that? Thank you. Yeah. In the first service, they were much quicker on the tape. But it can be boring, can't it? And then with that, there's kind of the unvarying routine. It's repetitive. Week after week, you just do the same old thing. The crowded parking lot, the same songs, the same announcements. Turn off your cell phone. Move in. Greet one another. Yada, yada, yada. I could say it in my sleep. And the same faces. And I should add that you all sit in the same places. I would love to do a demographic study of this church and figure out, like, what socioeconomic status of people sit in that section versus that section and so forth. It would be very interesting. But the question that I have is, how could something so benign be absolutely essential for spiritual survival? Maybe part of the problem, I think it is that we misunderstand the nature of the church. Our language is a dead giveaway here. We talk about going to church the same way we talk about going to the market or going to the mall. Well, where do you go to church? We ask. Well, I go to CPC. Where do you go? And so it's more of a place we go and a place we leave than a reality that we live every day. And I have to tell you that I do not believe the early Christians talked about going to church. I really don't. They lived the church. They were the church. And nowhere is this more apparent than in Acts chapter 2, verses 42 to 47. Now, let me give you some background if you weren't here last week. Remember, last week we saw that Peter preached a sermon on the day of Pentecost, the same day that the Holy Spirit had fallen on the 120 disciples. A crowd gathered around them. Peter preached a powerful sermon. And Luke reports in verse 41 that as a result, there were added that day to the body of Christ about 3,000 souls. So this was a spectacular harvest day for the kingdom of God. A great day. And yet what we need to realize is that conversion, the conversion of these 3,000 was not the end of the story. Conversion is never the end of the story. It's the beginning of the story. And in the very next verse, look what Luke says these people did. Look at verse 42. Lost my place here. Let me find it. Here we go. And they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayers. Now notice those words. They. Who is they? Well, it's those 3,000 people, right? That had just given their life to Christ. Those 3,000 people who had just received the Holy Spirit and been baptized in water. They were continually devoting themselves to these four things that we'll see in a minute. Continually devoting themselves. You can see here, they didn't just go to church, but rather they lived in continual devotion to certain things. As a matter of fact, I found it interesting this week. It struck me that, first of all, the word church is never found in this passage. And not only that, the word church is not even found in the book of Acts until chapter 5. And that's a rather odd thing when you consider that this is the history of the early what? Church. And so I think that's fascinating that that's the case. Now, we see here that instead of being a weekly snack to boost their spiritual energy, church life was rather an intravenous flow of spiritual vitality. And I don't believe that those 3,000 people went home that day after receiving salvation and then sat around their family room and talked about where they were going to go to church the next Sunday. It was more like a package deal. By getting saved, they were automatically plugged in to the body of Christ. The two things went together. And we see that as we read the rest of the passage. Let's go on and read. Now, I'm going to start once again with verse 42 because I want you to see this in context. But now we'll read down to verse 47. And they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. And everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. and day by day continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. Now we see here that four things, as I said, are mentioned in terms of what they were devoted to in verse 42. And each of those things are, you might say, unpacked or spelled out for us or described for us in verses 43 to 47. Each of these things make the church not just something you go to, but something you live. And the first thing we see here about this church is that they were a learning church. Luke says they were devoted to the apostles' teaching. You might say that the Holy Spirit opened up a school that day in Jerusalem. And the apostles were its teachers. And 3,000 kindergartners enrolled in school. It was a learning church. The apostles, of course, were the ones who ought to teach because they had been the witnesses of the life and death and resurrection of Jesus. Now, when you think about this, it strikes me that it could have been a real temptation for the early believers to look back at what had happened on the day of Pentecost and recall the way the Holy Spirit had worked in such dramatic ways and think, learn? Why do we need to learn? We don't need to learn. We just need more of the Holy Spirit. And why do we need these apostles to teach us after all? I mean, we have the Holy Spirit. Didn't Jesus say he would teach us? Why do we need the apostles? And did you see all those awesome, cool things the Holy Spirit did at Pentecost? I mean, that's what we need more of. It's interesting that when the Holy Spirit came to dwell in these 3,000 people, it says nothing about wind or fire or tongues. It says, first of all, they became learners. They sat at the apostles' feet, hungry for instruction. And the same thing is true today. When the Spirit of God moves in a life, when the Spirit of God falls upon an individual, when the Spirit of God falls upon a church, what happens is people become hungry for God's truth. All of a sudden, you have an appetite for God's food. You want it. I want you to notice also that the teaching authority of the apostles was authenticated by many miracles. Luke says that everyone kept feeling a sense of awe in verse 43. And he says many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. No doubt these people were in awe because of the miracles that the apostles performed. And I believe that in turn made them more devoted to the apostles' teaching. I mean, if I called up a blind person to the stage this morning and I healed them, chances are you would be very attentive to what I had to say this morning, right? Very few of you would fall asleep this morning. And that's why these miracles were so prevalent, because God designed them to authenticate the teaching of the apostles. That doesn't mean he cannot perform miracles today, but these miracles were meant to be signs. Signs that the apostles were sent from God and they had authority that no one has. What we have today in the New Testament scriptures is the apostles' teaching. See, we have their teaching today. So in church life, as we study the scriptures on Sunday morning, as you study the scriptures in your small groups, as you go home and you study the scriptures and read them in your individual life and in your family life perhaps, then you are expressing this devotion to the apostles' teaching. And I should say, it's not just reading it, it's not just studying it, but it's doing these things with an eye to obeying it. So they were a learning church. The next thing we see about them is they were a loving church. Luke says they were devoted to fellowship. Now, I don't know about you, but I have come to not particularly like that word fellowship. Do you like it? I mean, it's so overused in Christian circles, isn't it? It kind of like reminds me of soggy toast, fellowship. I mean, we use it so much, we hardly know what it means. Maybe it's good just to remind you, and some of you know this, I'm sure, because you've heard this word too so many times, but the Greek word for fellowship is the word koinonia, koinonia. And what that word really means is to hold something in common, to share in something or share something. And as believers, there are things that we share in together. We have fellowship in together. For example, in 1 John chapter 1, verse 3, the Apostle John writes, "Our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ." And isn't it true that the most precious thing we share in together, the most precious fellowship that we have together, is what we share in? We share in a common bond, a common connection, a common relationship with Jesus Christ. When you share together in Him, all the other differences that you have with others ought to melt away. That's why the church was the first institution in history, in the whole history of the world, that brought together on equal footing Gentiles and Jews, men and women, slaves and free. And so today there ought to be this wonderful diversity within the Church of Jesus Christ. Rich and poor, white collar, blue collar, healthy, unhealthy, short and tall, young and old, black and white, and everything else. And I believe that's always been a great hallmark of Central Peninsula Church. Where else can you find so many different kinds of people caring for one another and enjoying each other as in the church? I was thinking about it this week, and it strikes me that the closest thing I know to it is that the church ought to be like the DMV. Have you been to the DMV lately? You know what I'm talking about, don't you? It's quite an experience. I mean, you go to the DMV and you're immediately confronted with an immense cross-section of people. I mean, where else can you find the owner of a brand new Mercedes renewing his registration, standing right next to a non-English speaking immigrant who hasn't used deodorant for a month? But that's what we ought to find in the church as well. Does that bother you when you come to church? I have this funny story about my middle daughter. When she was about 7 years old, I brought her on a Friday night to our higher power worship service that we have here at CPC, still have it. And, you know, that's a service where people who are in recovery from addictions go. And it's really, it's a wonderful, wonderful service, a great time. And there are some, you know, let me just put it this way. There's a very broad cast of characters that go to higher power, and it's wonderful. And anyway, my 7-year-old daughter came with me, and you know, she was like, wow, you know, and she's just looking the whole time. And as we were walking out of church that night, she looked at me at Friday night and she said, "Dad, what are all those people doing in our church?" You ever felt like that? What are all those people doing in our church? But in some ways, that's how we ought to feel. You know, there ought to be a sense of man, there is such a breadth of diversity. I don't see this anywhere else in society where people come together and love each other the way these people do because of their common bond in Jesus Christ. There is also a practical outworking of this. I said that we share in something, but it's also true that we share out something as well. And this is what Luke describes a little bit later down in verses 44 and 45. He says these believers were selling their property and possessions and using the proceeds to help those in need. Now, some Christians down through the centuries have basically said that this was an early form of communism, and that today the same lifestyle, the same requirements ought to be placed on Christian church members. And through the ages, there have been different experiments at sort of a Christian form of communism where everybody is required to sell your possessions, sell your houses, put the money in a common pool and distribute it so that everybody has the same amount. And so we need to ask the question, should we follow that example or not? And the answer I want to give you is yes and no. Let me start with the no part, okay? No, we shouldn't follow their example because, first of all, Jesus and the apostles never directly forbade private ownership. Rather, they assumed it. And we must always remember that Acts is descriptive of what the early Christians did, not always prescriptive of what we should do. Okay? Also, I would say no, because even right here in Acts, we see the church meeting in private homes. So I take it that some of the early Christians held on to their homes. I would also say no, because it is very clear as you read on in Acts that this was an absolutely voluntary and not a mandatory thing that people did. For example, later in chapter 5, when Peter confronts Ananias and Sapphira, remember they pretended to sell their property? Well, they did sell their property, but they pretended to give all of the proceeds to the church. And remember that Peter saw through the whole thing. And Peter said to them, "Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal?" So their real sin was not greed, it was deceit. So for all those reasons, I would say, no, we don't follow their example. But then I also want to say, yes, yes. Yes, because when the Spirit of God enters our lives, this is the kind of thing that you will see happen. All of a sudden, you will realize that money and possessions and stuff no longer define you. All of a sudden, you want to respond to those in need, especially brothers and sisters in Christ, members of the family. And so I would say we must not evade the challenge of these verses. The Apostle John wrote this. He said, "Whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him?" I find that such a troubling, haunting verse, don't you? Especially in the world we live in, where we are exposed to so many people in need throughout the world. This is also, I think, something for us to think about as we scamper from church this morning and head for the mall. Some of us will spend more at Christmas than we have spent on those in need the entire year. And so I would ask you the question as you do your Christmas shopping this year, how much do you really need? How much do you really need? At the risk of sounding really trite, maybe it's a good thing to ask, what would Jesus do? That's a good question. I think Jesus would participate in giving and receiving gifts. I think it's normal and healthy for people who love each other and care for each other to give gifts to each other. Even sometimes gifts that may seem a little lavish. Remember the woman who came and anointed Jesus with costly perfume? Remember? It was like a year's salary. That's what it was worth. And remember what the disciples did? They got all hacked off at her. They said, "Man, we could have sold that and given the money to the poor." And Jesus said, "Listen, get out of her face, guys. She's done a beautiful thing for me." So there is a place for giving and receiving of gifts. And Jesus certainly understood that. But when does this become simply a pretext for greed and materialism? For example, I don't think Jesus would have been a slave to technology. I really don't. I mean, every year, new stuff comes out right around now. And it's basically about better technology. Computers, plasma TVs, iPods, cell phones, video consoles, blackberries, strawberries, electric shavers. I don't have to worry about a lot of that stuff because I don't know how to use it. But we're always made to feel like if we don't have the latest deal, then somehow we're missing out. When does it stop? And you know what? I want to challenge you as you think about your Christmas spending this year. I want to really challenge you to think about those upgrades. How much do you really need them? I mean, what about taking that money and using it to sponsor a child through World Vision or Compassion International or somebody like that? Stick their picture on the refrigerator and send in the $34 a month that changes a kid's life. I mean, how much joy would that give you? A lot. So we see here, they were a learning church. They were a loving church. The third thing I want us to see about this is that they were a worshiping church. Luke says they were devoted to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Literally, it's the prayers. When he says the breaking of bread, though, he's talking about what we call communion or the Lord's Supper, which, by the way, they celebrated in the context of a meal. So the early church would have what they would call love feasts, agape feasts, and they would eat together. And as part of that meal, they would celebrate the Lord's Supper. As a matter of fact, one of the criticisms that was leveled against the early church was that they held communal orgies. And that criticism was made because they had these love feasts. And the fact is, there was nothing sexual about these love feasts at all. It was a time of worship. It was a time of fellowship. It was a time of remembering what the Lord had done on their behalf. And when he talks about the prayers, he's not talking, I believe, about private prayer, but corporate prayer, the prayers of God's people together. These two things, it seems, defined their worship. And notice if you look down at verse 46, you'll see there was a kind of balance in how they did this. Luke says they continued with one mind in the temple and they broke bread from house to house. So notice the balance. First, they still met in the temple. Probably they met in the temple courtyard. As a matter of fact, you can skip ahead to chapter 3, verse 1, just a couple of verses. And you can see there that it says that Peter and John were going up to the temple at the ninth hour. I think that's 3 p.m. And then Luke says, the hour of prayer. The hour of prayer. So it seems that the early Christians continued to attend the formal worship services within the Jewish temple. And they would do that until they weren't allowed to any longer. And those services would have consisted of sacrifices, prayers, blessings offered by the priests. So there was a formal time they met together, much like we meet here on Sunday mornings in a rather formal time together. But notice there was also this balance. There were informal meetings that took place in homes. Notice how it says they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart. They were both joyful and genuine. And here's where you really see, they didn't just go to church. They lived it. They did these things, Luke tells us, day by day. So it was a part of their everyday lives. Have you discovered that there's really nothing like being in a home with other believers and having a meal together? Such a great time. Laughing, praying, crying, talking, sharing. I have this group of 6 guys that I meet with every other Tuesday night. And what we're doing as we meet together is we're rotating between each of our homes. And on the particular night that it's in your house, you host those guys and you cook them a meal. Or maybe your wife cooks them a meal. But in my case, my wife cooks a meal. But you eat together. And you're in that home together. And you know, I've discovered anew that there's something about being in someone's home. There's a kind of intimacy. and a kind of a vulnerability that is created when you enter a person's home. You know, you kind of look at what they put on the walls, and you look at the pictures, and you look at what magazines they read and what books they have on the shelves. And there's kind of this just beautiful sense of vulnerability, especially for men, that is created when you're together in a home. And it's really a very wonderful thing and a part of Christian fellowship. If this kind of thing is not a part of your church experience, you're missing out. I want you to know that. If all you do is come to church on Sunday morning, I'm glad you come to church on Sunday morning. Keep coming. It's a good thing. But if that's all you do, and you're not meeting in homes with a small group, then your church experience is like a couple who gets married but never moves in together. You're missing out on a lot of good stuff. That's why we hammer away at the need for all of us to be in some kind of small group, preferably one that meets in homes where you can have this kind of intimacy together. So they were a learning church. They were a loving church. They were a worshiping church. Now, the fourth thing doesn't show up in verse 42. It shows up down in verse 47. It says they were having favor with all the people, and the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. So they were also a growing church. By the way, do you know how big the average church in America is? Last I checked, the average church in America has 90 people in it. 90. It's worth asking the question, how does a church grow? Why does a church grow? It seems to me that part of the answer to that question is what Luke says right here. A church grows by having favor with all the people. Did you notice that's what Luke says? They had favor, and I believe he's talking about the surrounding community. They had favor with all the people. That means the early believers were still rubbing shoulders with people in their community who had not yet been saved. They didn't sever all those relationships with unbelievers. That also means they tried very hard to meet many of the needs outside of the church fellowship as well as within it. And one of the things we very much want to do as a church in our community is let them know that we are for them and not against them. God knows all the stuff they see in the media would communicate the exact opposite. And so we have to express that in practical ways. And so one of the things we do is we open this building up all the time to the community. I don't know if you know that, but this church is used 7 days a week, and oftentimes they are events unrelated to this church, where people, the community, come in and they use this church for music lessons and Boy Scout meetings and recitals and this and that. We've got the most seats of any building in Foster City right here. So we want to open that up to the community. We want to help them in that way. We want to have favor with them in that way. By the way, many of you don't remember this, but for a whole long time, this church was hosted by the community. There were a lot of years this church didn't have a building. As a matter of fact, many of you, actually, who was here when we didn't have any building at all? None at all. Who was here? All right. A lot of gray hair there. We didn't have a building for a long time. We met at Hillsdale Mall. We met at College of San Mateo. We met at Bowditch Middle School. We met in the community center. We met in a bank. Matter of fact, our church motto used to be, "We dare you to find us." I mean, it wasn't a very great church growth strategy, but that's kind of what it was. And so we try to do that. And we get involved in things like the Chamber of Commerce. And we try to be sensitive to our neighbors. That's why we're concerned about parking. You know, that's why we want to be careful about where we park and being sensitive to the neighborhood. I mean, how would you like, you know, a zillion cars parked in front of your house blocking your driveway from 8 to 1 every Sunday morning? You know? And we try to be sensitive about noise. As a matter of fact, we have a commitment that we're not going to have a meeting here at CPC after 10 p.m. because we want to be sensitive to the noise that our neighbors have. Some of you live right over there, and you just decided that, well, it was better to join them than fight them. But and there's so much more we could do, honestly. So much more we could do. So that's part of being a growing church. But I want you to notice that wasn't all. There was something else very important at work here. Luke is very careful to say that the Lord was adding to their number. The Lord was adding to their number day by day, those who were being saved. And so we see that ultimately it is the Lord's job to save people. And the Lord is at work doing that today. Last Sunday, I invited people to raise their hands as part of an invitation to receive Christ for the first time as their Lord and Savior. And we had a great response to that. I think we had probably over 50 people that raised their hands last Sunday morning. But I would ask you, why did they do that? Why did you do that? Was it because of the preaching? Was it because of the music? Was it because of the great coffee? Was it because you're also good looking? No. It was because the Lord Himself was at work in their hearts. And the Lord is at work. And that's so wonderful to know that. To know just the Lord is at work in people's lives, drawing them near. And He does that oftentimes in ways we don't expect. I had this experience after nightlife last Sunday night where I got done. And when I'm done with nightlife, I'm done. You know what I mean? I'm tired. And I really kind of want to go home. I've had enough. I need to go home. So I was on my way home, heading out of the patio, trying not to see anybody. And I got stopped, and I started to have this conversation with a young man who had been in church that night. And the first thing he asked me was, you know, you did that invitation thing, and would you tell me more about that? And I knew that he hadn't raised his hand that night, because only one person did at nightlife. And we began to talk, and the more we talked, the more I realized that the Lord had moved in his heart that night, and he had received Christ. And he just wanted to know kind of what it meant, and he wanted to know what to do next. So we had this neat conversation about how to get plugged in, and how to get involved, and how to grow, and what had just happened to him, and all that kind of stuff. And I thought, isn't that great? Here, a guy that didn't raise his hand, God got a hold of. And his name was added to the book of life that day. It's so important to know that in every relationship you have, you know how you have those relationships where maybe you're praying and you want so much for that person to come to know Jesus? It's great to know the Lord is there before you are. The Lord is at work in that person's life. Remember, He's called the Lord of the harvest. So He's at work in that person's life. And you know what? It's not all up to you. He's gotten there before you got there. And so realize that and join with Him in any way He leads you to join with Him in sharing the gospel with them. Don't go to church. Live the church. Be the church. I was reading Philip Yancey's book this week called The Church, Why Bother? It's a good book. And Yancey says that for him, he spent years being really cynical about the church. He grew up in a fundamentalist racist church in the South. And as a result, he was very negative about the church for a long, long time. And he said that he finally came around to realizing that the perspective he needed to have about church was that it wasn't all about finding the right church. It was all about the eyes that he was seeing the church through, his own. And he talked about how he learned that when he was involved in church, that he needed to look inward, look around, look upward, and look outward. And I was thinking, you know what? That's exactly what we see in this passage. When we're devoted to the apostles' teaching, we're looking inward. We're coming to grips with what God is saying to us in His Word. We come to grips with our own desperate need for grace. When we look outward, we're expressing our devotion to fellowship. We see people that are different from us, but we have this kinship with them because of what we share in. And we also see people in need whose needs we can meet. When we look upward, we're expressing our devotion to worship through the breaking of bread and the prayers in both formal and informal settings. And we realize this is not a spectator sport where we can sit back and rate the performance of those up on the stage. But rather, in worship, we are the ones giving the performance. And we do so before an audience of one. And finally, when we look outward, we're seeing the Lord at work in people's hearts, drawing them to himself. And we try to participate that with him in that in any way we can. And we rejoice as he adds to our numbers day by day, those who are being saved. You know what struck me about all this? It struck me that right here on the pages of the book of Acts from the pen of Dr. Luke, we have what is really a beautiful description of Christmas. Think about that. Isn't this the Christmas we all want? You have people feeling this great sense of awe. God's presence is there. And you have this sense of just awe that God is here. God is amongst us. Don't you want to experience that at Christmas? And then you have this wonderful community, this intimacy in homes, this fellowship, this sharing, this giving. That's Christmas. And that's the kind of thing the Spirit of God does when he invades a person and a church. Let's pray together. Dear God, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you, Lord, for the challenge of these verses. We thank you, Lord, for this church. And we pray that, Lord, we could grow as a result of what we have heard this morning. That, Lord, some of us that are here need to make a decision about taking that next step in being involved in the fellowship of your people, in going from just being Sunday morning attenders to being people that are in homes with other believers, sharing and knowing and being known. Father, I pray for that to happen. I pray that you would move us even in 2007 in these directions, and that your Spirit would cause us to grow in these areas that we have seen this morning. Thank you for this time. In Jesus' name, amen.